Turning is the last Sunday of the church calendar. Next Sunday is the beginning of Advent, which starts the new year in the church calendar. And so today, on this last Sunday, we celebrate Christ who is King. Everyone else who has power of any kind, anywhere in the world, the little bit of power you might have, the lots of power other people might have, all of that is just stewarding power. None of that is theirs. None of it is ours. It's not ours. Can I say it again? It's not ours. All of it is Jesus. And all of it belongs to him. And one day we'll all know it. And we'll live in the reality of what happens when the reign of Jesus is brought in full. And so here are these words to begin our service from Revelation 4. Grace be to you. And peace from God, who was and who is to come. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Come, let us worship the King of all kings. Since we started meeting in person on September 12th, we've covered a lot of ground. We've moved through the Old Testament, right? We started in Genesis on that first Sunday back. Do you remember way back to September? It feels kind of like a long time ago now, doesn't it? Before the snow, when we were still reeling from heat, which is now hard to remember. But we started back in the beginning with Genesis, and we were reminded, or maybe at least for the moment, we were reminded of the goodness, the original goodness of creation before the fall. And then we traced how this good God who made a good creation has continued on in that goodness, even when things got more complex, even when sin entered the world, even when humans demonstrated their propensity to make messes of things. This good God who made a good creation continues to be a God who blesses, who brings good out of brokenness and out of our broken attempts at faithfulness. And we saw this together as we encountered the father-son duo of Abraham and Isaac. We saw this when they ascended the hill without the sacrifice. We saw what Rebecca did when she did what she thought she had to do in regards to her sons, Jacob and Esau. Even then, out of that mess and all that deception, God managed to bring blessing. And then with Moses at the burning bush, do you remember Kyrios? The group was here on their trip, and then, of course, they stayed extra because that's tradition. And Steve helped us think about Moses at the burning bush. And then in the provision of the manna and quail to the wandering Israelites, we saw God's blessing take the form in those stories of God's provision and God's presence. And then for the last few weeks, we've shifted from the God who blesses to look at the God who calls, seeing that call on prophets and kings, both. The prophet Samuel, who then anoints the king David, David's son, King Solomon, and then the prophet Elijah. And for the final 2 weeks of this fall series, we look at how God called to his people and still calls to his people through the prophets for justice, as we saw last week with Amos. And now this week we see God's call for the people to remember that the reign of a righteous king will bring hope and joy. It was the people's idea, remember, that they wanted a king? And now it's God who seems to be calling for a king, but saying, I have an entirely different kind of king in mind. As I said earlier, today is the last Sunday in the church calendar. Next Sunday, we begin a new cycle as we enter into Advent once again. As we prepare ourselves for the incarnation, as if we could ever be prepared for the incarnation, as we ready ourselves as best we can to celebrate a birth that changes everything. But this week, we pause before we enter that new cycle, before we begin this new church year, almost like you're at the top of the Ferris wheel before you start the next round. We pause here to remember the very end of the big story, to remind ourselves of the bigger context of this story we've been telling before we zoom in and rightly get caught up in the events of Nazareth and Bethlehem all those centuries ago. Isaiah 9, which you'll hear in a couple moments, is likely a familiar text. Some of it might have you humming bits of the Messiah, or you might think of this as one of the traditional texts to be read during Advent, which it is. But today, we'll read it from a different vantage point. Today, we'll read it and we'll seek to stick with its original hearers for a few minutes at least. When you hear this text, you're going to think Jesus, because you're Jesus people and you know about this. But can you listen to it when Neil reads it in a few minutes and imagine that you're part of the tribe of Judah? There is a threat from Assyria. You are not in a good situation. One might say you're in the dark. And then let's hear it from that perspective. Last week, we heard the prophet Amos address the northern kingdom, and we mentioned that it was a time of relative peace and prosperity. This week, we hear Isaiah address the southern kingdom of Judah. Assyria has already conquered two of the northern tribes, and Judah rightly wonders if they're next. Isaiah will speak of the hope of a new king, a hope rooted in the present so securely that it is written in what English translations can only render as past tense. Hebrew works differently than English. That's the understatement of the sermon. And so there is this perfect thing going on in the Hebrew text that is hard to translate exactly into the way English does it. But hear the past tense of this text as confidence in the reality they describe. There is a king coming. There is a king who has come. And that will change everything. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So Neil, will you come and read for us?
There you go. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those dwelling in the land of death's shadow, light has beamed on them. You have made great the nation and heightened its joy. They rejoiced before you as joy in the harvest, as people exult when they share out the spoils. For its burdensome yoke, the rod on its shoulders, the club of its oppressor, you smashed as on the day of Midian. For every boot pounding loudly and every cloak soaked in blood is consigned to burning, consumed by fire. For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, and leadership is on his shoulders. And his name is called Wondrous Counselor, Divine Warrior, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, making leadership abound and peace without end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to make it firm-founded and stay it up in justice and righteousness for evermore. The zeal of the Lord of armies shall do this.
Thank you. Sure, perfect. There is more going on in Judah than Judah can see. When Isaiah speaks these words to the southern tribe of Judah, one of the things the prophet always does is remind their listeners that there's more going on than what they can see. Have you ever walked in darkness? I don't mean metaphorically. Have you ever gone for a walk in the dark? Or the fog? Yes, also the fog. Have you ever lived your life without knowledge of some of your own reality, only to discover along the way that there was more going on than you realized? If you are in the dark or the fog, if you literally or figuratively cannot see something, that doesn't make it any less there, does it? It is your awareness that is lacking, not the thing itself. This can happen in both positive and negative ways, right? We might be fearful in the dark, but when the light comes on, we realize that we were safe all along. Or we might discover that we have unknowingly been under threat this whole time. It's like finding out that a piece of your car is about to fall off, and you've been driving in blissful darkness to that reality until you see what's really going on. When a candle is lit or the flashlight is turned on, nothing has actually changed. Your situation is not different. It's just that you can see. You have awareness. You potentially have some clarity. Now I can see the enemy that I knew was there. But now I know where they're coming from. I know how big they are. I know how scary this is. Or now I can see that God has been present even when I was in the dark. Judah has been walking in darkness. God's people, northern and southern kingdoms, have had their hopes dashed a number of times. Their hope in how a monarchy would be better than the judges, that hasn't panned out. Their hope that they would be able to ward off the threats from Assyria or elsewhere, also, maybe that's not going to be something they can do. There is now this international military crisis threatening them. And of course that threat feels worse in the dark. The enemy is there, but in the dark it's harder to defend yourself because you don't know what you're defending yourself from exactly. But the text tells us that the people walking in darkness, the people living their lives without the ability to see threats for what they are, or maybe even God's presence for what it is, they have seen a great light. Dawn has come. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the verb tense here in the English is trying to express this Hebrew idiom of something that may or may not have happened yet, but that is so certain to happen that it can be imagined as complete. Alec Motyer, a commentator, writes, "The darkness and distress are real. They are neither the only reality nor the fundamental reality. In any given situation, we can either sink into despair or rise to faith and hope. And Isaiah insists that hope is part of the here and now. It's not just something, hope is not just about the future, Isaiah insists. It is not just a future-oriented thing. It looks at present realities with an alternate reading. Now, I think we have to remember, this doesn't mean, oh, you should just count your blessings in the middle of your threat or in the middle of your darkness. So if you've ever been having a rough time and someone has said, well, at least just stop them before they finish that sentence. It's not helpful. I mean, we talk ourselves into these things all the time, right? But this is not what Isaiah is doing. Isaiah is saying, well, at least you don't have it as bad as those other people. Or at least your home wasn't swept away in the flood. Or at least, we're going to hear a lot of at leasting in these next days if you haven't heard it already. That's not what Isaiah is doing. He's saying there is something going on that you cannot see yet. There is more than what meets the eye. We look at present realities as they are. The threat for Judah is real. This text doesn't say, oh no, don't worry about it, it'll be fine. That's not what the text says. There is more going on than Judah can see. Even though that threat of Assyria is real, God is still at work. God's promise is still being kept and fulfilled. Darkness is becoming light. The dawn is so sure to come that Isaiah can speak about it as a completed action. God will act. God is acting. God has acted. So the first image we see in this text is that of darkness having become light. And quite naturally, if we've been in the dark and the light finally dawns, or the light, the power comes back on, or the candle is found in that cupboard where you shouldn't have put it, you should have put it somewhere easier to get to, the light is lit and joy follows. In our text, it says there's two spheres of joy. You may have noticed, or you may not have, this is why I spend some time with the text every week. There were two kinds of joy that were noticed, the joy of harvest and the joy of plunder. Now, I'm not super big fan of the joy of plunder, I'll just tell you, but I will say that my favorite image of plunder is children after Halloween trick-or-treating, when they dump out their bag, right, and it's the spoils of war, right? And they figure out what they want. My kids figure out what they don't want, and then there's a whole thing. They know which items are the parent tax, and, you know, things are divided as they shall be. That's a pretty nice image. In all reality, the plunder that happens after war is not cute, nor pretty, nor so sugary most of the time. So there's harvest joy. This is different than that. This is when we come through all the unknowns and challenges of a growing season to know that the harvest is now safely in and stored. We will survive the winter. Now, Gordon and I have a garden. We have often talked about the fact that it's really good that we don't survive based on what we grow in our garden. It's entirely just for fun. And so, right, it's a good thing. We would be coming to you for some food hampers if we were actually relying on what we grow in our garden. But those of you who have farmed or have been around farmers or who are better gardeners than we are, you know the ups and downs of a growing season. The bugs you didn't expect, and then you fix that and that causes a different problem, and now there's too much water and not enough water, and too much sun and not enough sun, and when the harvest is in, there's a sigh of relief. There is a joy, right? I know the gardeners already now because you're like nodding. You know this feeling. We will have food for the winter. The threats and the storms have passed. And as the hymn writer puts it, all is safely gathered in. The second contrasting kind of joy is that of dividing the spoils of war. And because of what follows in the text and what some commentators have said, I think it's safe to say that Isaiah might be suggesting to the people of Judah that one kind of joy is better than the other. That one kind of joy is more of a taste of what's coming, and the other will come to an end. The joy of harvest will last. The joy of plunder, praise God, will someday be no more. There is more going on than Judah can see. Joy comes after the light. And then Isaiah goes on to give us three reasons for the joy. In the Hebrew text, verses 4, 5, and 6 all start with the same word. Ki, I think, Ellery. And in English, that word is often translated for. Now, if you look in your Bible, verse 4, 5, and 6 may or may not start with the word for because, you know, things get lost in translation. But one of the reasons I had Neil read the text he did is that it keeps those. So they're there. That's what happens when you get a Jewish Hebrew scholar to translate. And there are these three fours. Verse 4, there's this freedom that comes from oppression. We're going to look at that more carefully. Secondly, the second four is that war will be no more. Hence, the idea that the plunders are not the same. And then thirdly, for unto us a child is born. We should just sing it, really. Okay, for a child is born. And there is going to be a new king and an entirely different kind of kingdom. So the first reason for rejoicing is because of the freedom from oppression. And here Isaiah references Midian. Now, you know this story. His name rhymes with Midian, and it is Gideon. Yay, okay. Now, the story of Gideon. Gideon has an army, right? God says, you're going to go fight these guys. But before you do, we're going to just like, you know, kind of cut back your army a little, right? So Midian cuts back the army. And there's this whole story of how Gideon's army gets whittled down ridiculously, right? The last one is they're going to take a drink and you're going to keep the ones that lap the water like a dog out of the river and or keep the ones that do it, I can't remember. It's like whoever just puts their face in the water, in the river to drink, and then the ones that actually put the, like this, which is what I would probably want to do. So I don't remember if that means I would have been in the army or not. But anyway, but it's this thing where it's not really about how the army gets chosen. It's the fact that God makes it so ridiculous that there's no way this little group can defeat. And then they do. So the allusion to the story of Gideon is not about Gideon being victorious. It's about God having brought the victory. About God, there's no way this small group could have thrown off the yoke, the staff, the rod that are referenced, right? No, in the Gideon story, God acts on the people's behalf. Freedom from their oppressors came. Just like in the Exodus story, which is kind of a big deal, right? It's the other story we tell over and over again, and so would the people of Judah. It is through God's action on the people's behalf that the freedom comes. When God acts, joy results. The second four is in Isaiah 9, verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. War will be done. All the things you need to go to war, we'll burn them. We won't need them anymore. The image of boot and garment, of the requirements of war being burned up because they're not necessary anymore, that brings joy, doesn't it? When the need for military strength is no more, when there is no more reason to defend or to advocate for a group that's being mistreated, when peace comes and all things relate rightly and the way they are meant to. And again, we saw in the previous verse that deliverance comes by God's action. And when God acts, joy comes. The third four is in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. A child born, given, and with authority. And a child with names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, or what I love in the translation we read, Divine Warrior. It feels stronger than Mighty God somehow. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, for us, these names likely take us straight to Jesus, correct? But let's slow down. Before we jump into Jesus, we'll get there. I promise we'll go there. Let's stay with Isaiah. Let's stay with the people of Judah just for a few minutes. How would they have heard these names? How would they see the new king Hezekiah as one who was qualified to rule? A wondrous counselor. Someone with wisdom to make good decisions. How would they have seen King Hezekiah, who was powerful in his rule, so willing to take the power he had, which, let's face it, the names of the political leaders always had these godlike qualities in those days. This divine warrior willing to use his strength for the good of his subjects. King Hezekiah maybe would also be this one who related well, the everlasting father, the one who would care for the people in his kingdom. And then the one who would seek to bring about a peaceful society. Isn't that what kings want for their people? Listen to how the JPS, which is a Jewish publisher, translates these names, which I think sometimes because we've heard them and read them and sung them and listened to choirs sing them, we can almost lose track. The JPS says this about the names. The mighty God is planning grace. the eternal Father, a peaceful ruler. What would a kingdom look like if the one ruling were to use all their power to plan grace? If they were to care for and provide for their subjects with the long game in mind, not just Father for a few minutes, everlasting Father. What if they were seeking to bring everything into right relatedness, into peace, shalom? So light dawns in the darkness, joy follows, and that joy is rooted in the deliverance God brings, which includes the end of conflict and war someday, and the establishment of a king who is ultimately planning grace and directing peace. There is more going on in Judah than Judah can see. But friends, what if in our lives, in 2021, on this final Sunday of the church year, what if there is more going on than we can see? Who is this king Isaiah is speaking of? Is he talking about Hezekiah or Jesus? Okay, how long have I been here? What's my answer? Yes, exactly. Yes. Oh, she loves those both. When there's a this or a that and it's a both, I know. Okay. So, yeah, there, it's good. I'm glad I haven't done it so much that you immediately knew. Is Isaiah talking about Hezekiah or Jesus? Yes. So scholar Grace Song is really helpful here, and I have a quote that's going to come up. Hezekiah does play a major role in the book of Isaiah. He is the king par excellence that replaces Ahaz and the first to be the child of Isaiah 9:6. Hezekiah's birth signified God's presence with them in a most precarious circumstance. But she goes on to note that Hezekiah and the other Davidic kings after him never managed to fulfill the promise in full. So they're always a type, a hint, a glimpse of the promise while pointing beyond themselves to one yet to come. Thus, the ultimate fulfillment of the royal hope, announced with an immediate reference to the prophet's own day, so it has reference to the day Isaiah is writing, but it also has a somewhat pale and shadowy understanding of its remote reference. And it began with the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and is continuing and will be consummated in his glorious return. So, is the child in Isaiah 9:6 Hezekiah? Or Jesus? Yes. What Hezekiah can only partially fulfill, Jesus will complete. The light that dawned in the birth of the child Hezekiah will ultimately pale in comparison to the dawning of a new day when Jesus arrives as a child. And Jesus will fully live into and out of those names. The divine warrior will plan grace. The divine warrior is planning grace. Sometimes I think when we think about war ending, therefore there's no strength. No! The divine warrior, think of your warriorist image, is Jesus plotting grace. The eternal Father will bring about a kingdom of peace. A kingdom where everything relates the way it's meant to. Humans to humans, humans to creation, and all the created things with their maker. Joy comes because of a new king. A new kind of king and a new kind of kingdom. Joy comes because war will one day not be necessary or chosen anymore. Hostility and strife are someday done for. Legal systems that cannot in the end hold up what is right. Governments that fail, no matter how much hope we put in them. Conflicts that are or seem or really are unwinnable. One day they will be finished. And Isaiah has actually already described this for us in chapter 2, verse 4, when he wrote, "He will judge between the nations, will settle disputes for many peoples, and they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." And then joy will come finally because God has acted on our behalf to bring an end to suffering, both the suffering you have endured and the suffering you have inflicted on others. Both. We don't like to think about the suffering we've inflicted on others, but it's not good news if it's only our suffering that will be relieved. Right? We are made set free, even. Both kinds of suffering, that which we endure and that which we inflict, is dehumanizing. Not just to the sufferer, right? Those who inflict suffering on others, it's dehumanizing to us when we are the inflictors. The end of both kinds of suffering is an act of God's deliverance. God, like with Gideon, like with the Exodus, bringing about a victory we couldn't win for ourselves. And so, how are you currently walking in darkness? How is light dawning? How has light dawned? What is being revealed? The light doesn't change our circumstances, but the light does reveal our circumstances in ways we could not see in the dark. Hope is not just for the future somewhere off in the distance. Hope is now. Hope helps us look at our present realities with an alternate reading. This dark? Yeah, this is dark. And I think there's more going on. How might we be realizing that part of what is happening in the dark is that God is present? And when the light dawns, part of what is revealed is that God has been present with us all along. How is the God who calls calling you? How is the God who provides providing for you? How is the God who blesses blessing you? Let's pray. God, you know how you are calling us. You know how you are providing for us. And you know how you are blessing us. Would you help us to see? Would you help us to see as individuals? Would you help us to see it as a family of faith? Would you help us to see it as a city? Would you help us to see it in the ways we relate to the churches around town and to our family of churches, the CBWC? And we know that you bless us so we might bless others. You provide for us, and you invite us to help provide for others. You call us to justice. You call us to a new kind of kingdom. And so we lay before you all of our needs, all of our concerns. We lay before you the people we know who are stuck or have been stuck somewhere this week. We lay before you our heartache for families who have lost people and things, homes, their sense of security. God, would you protect us from ourselves? May we never utter the words, "at least," to start a sentence in the face of suffering that we encounter. Help us to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, and to see an alternate reading of reality in which you are bringing about goodness out of broken things. We lift our eyes as well beyond Kamloops and Merritt and BC, and we think about friends and connections and headlines around the world, and we lift those to you now as well. We do pray especially for Gerhard and Janie this morning as they finish their time in CAPSOAR in the next couple of weeks. Oh God, please provide all of the inner strength and outward resources that they need. We pray for Impact Ministries and for Treasures of God and for the work that is ongoing in Guatemala. We pray for Terry and Janice and Kira and Joshua and Eden in San Diego, and ask your blessing on this next chapter for them as they will spend some time in Hawaii starting in January. Oh God, as they think about a new chapter, but yet again sort of a short chapter where they wait to see how you will deliver, how you will guide, how you will lead. And then, God, there are wars and rumors of wars, some of which involve military conflict and some of which are far more ideological. Jesus, only you can right every wrong. Only you can quiet every cynic. Only you can answer every cry for justice. And we pray in closing for every king, every ruler, every person with power of some one sort or another. Oh God. Help us learn what to do with the power we have. And help us to see that the crooked ruler and the just one are both still only stewards of the power that is yours. King Jesus, bring your kingdom. Please stand and let's continue to pray. Amen. And so as you go, may the kingdom come in you, through you. What would that look like? That would look like you being full of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine warrior who plots grace. That would look like you being filled up to overflowing with the love of God, the one who loves you forever because he is the eternal Father. And that would look like you developing more and more a friendship with the Holy Spirit, who not only is with you, but lives in you. May the kingdom come in you and through you and everywhere this week. Go in peace.